Please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me this morning once again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we'll look this morning at verses 28 through 36. I trust you all had a wonderful week celebrating with family and truly expressing your thanksgiving to God for His numerous gifts. It is a privilege even for us to be here this morning to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our text this morning is Luke 9. Please begin reading with me at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Bow your heads and let us pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness. We praise You that You are a God who is gracious, merciful, patient, loving, Lord. A God who gives and gives and gives because it is Your nature to give. I pray, Lord, that You would direct our minds and our hearts even now to this truth. Help us to be men and women who are struck again with awe over the Savior, Lord, that You have given us. We pray this in the precious name of Christ our King. Amen. How many times in the past week did you use the term awesome? Maybe you were describing that special dish that one particular family member made that you just love and were looking forward to as part of your Thanksgiving celebrations. As you heaped it upon your plate, you said, "This is awesome." Maybe it was a certain sporting event that you perhaps recently watched, and you used the term, "That was awesome." Maybe it was some other special event in your life where you said, "This is awesome." Brothers and sisters, if I had to judge us just on our usage of that word, I would dare say that we don't really understand what awesome truly is. This morning we have a text where we are brought to see something that is truly awesome and awe-inspiring. And as we begin this morning, I want us to think in terms of awe. You know, a book that I read this past year, and I would commend it to you, it's not a thick book, right? It's Paul David Tripp's book, Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. And one of the premises of Paul David Tripp's book is that we are a people, by virtue of being made in the image of God, we are made to be a people who seek our awe in God. And yet, where we fail as a people is we too easily find our awe in earthly things. To quote Paul David Tripp, he said, God created an awesome world. God intentionally loaded the world with amazing things to leave you astounded. The carefully air-conditioned termite mound in Africa, the tart crunchiness of an apple, the explosion of thunder, the beauty of an orchid, the interdependent systems of the human body, the inexhaustible pounding of the ocean waves, and thousands of others created sights, sounds, touches, and tastes. God designed all of them to be awesome. And he intended you to be daily amazed because every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? The things that we find and experience here in this world that are awesome to us are good gifts given by God so that we might find ultimately our awe in Him. The problem that Paul Tripp also goes on to delineate, though, is that in our flesh, we are too often awe amnesiacs. We forget the awe that is to be found in God, and we allow our gaze to settle on the pleasures of this world. May this text lift before us the one who is truly worthy of our awe as we come to it this morning. We're going to look at this text, and my first point is the resplendent glory of the transfigured Christ. That's what we see first. The resplendent glory of the transfigured Christ. Pick up there at verse 28. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Luke specifically mentions 8 days because he wants his readers to understand that the events that are about to follow are tied to what was just recorded in the previous passage. Remember that in response to Peter's confession of his messianic divinity, Jesus began to speak very specifically to his disciples about the road to the cross that he was about to travel. He also gave them a description of what true discipleship would entail. He was now intentionally preparing them to travel that path to the cross with him. And part of that preparation involved giving a few of them a vision of his divine glory. Out of the 12 disciples, he took with him Peter, John, and James to a high mountain for a time of prayer. Now, this is the first time that Luke reveals to us the inner circle of disciples that were closest to Jesus out of the 12. They were clearly leaders, and they seemed to have the greatest level of intimacy with Jesus. Mark 5:37 in the parallel passage shows us one instance earlier where these three men were specifically selected by Christ to accompany him when he healed a synagogue official's child. Later, they would also be the three men that would accompany him a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal and arrest. Keep in mind that James would be the first of the 12 to be martyred, and Peter and John would be the only two apostles from among the original 12 to write books in the New Testament. Now, if we take into account all the contextual factors, historians and archaeologists believe that the mountain where the transfiguration happened was Mount Moriah. At 3,926 feet high, it was the highest mountain in Israel, and it was on the way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum. As they were there on that mountain, by themselves, these three disciples saw Jesus transfigured. And what does that word mean, to be transfigured? Well, it literally means to be transformed, to be changed into another form. This is actually where we get our English word metamorphosis. It comes directly from the Greek. This transfiguration involved the revelation of the light of the glory of God. What is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. Jesus' face shone as bright as the sun, and his garments became white as light. Again, in the parallel passage in Mark 9, verse 3, it says, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Jesus' entire person literally radiated with a dazzling splendor of the Godhead. with the light of the glory that was his normal eminence before the incarnation. And it was bright. I mean, you know, probably the best thing we can liken it to is looking into the sun, which I do not recommend, right? That will damage your eyes. The sun on a bright and beautiful day is so glorious that the rays of the sun can actually injure our eyes because they are so brilliant, so bright. That captures in some way what the disciples were beholding. There was a blazing holiness as Christ was transformed. And I think we could really liken this to what we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, beginning of verse 12, the Apostle John later wrote, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" We know, of course, that John was writing there about Jesus. And we're taken again to this picture, something that's really referred to throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, of how Jesus is the light. He is the incarnate glory of God. And as the disciples were privileged to be taken up on this mountaintop with him, they had the privilege of seeing his glory in this unveiled state. To quote John again from John 1, 9, and 10, "He was the true light who had come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Or John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now the disciples were seeing the actual light, the Shekinah glory of the transfigured Christ. Now the next question we have is, why were Moses and Elijah the two that appeared with him? The answer to that question has been the subject of a great deal of speculation. Thankfully, our passage tells us why they came. Look there in the passage, verses 30 and 31. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So these two Old Testament saints appeared to encourage and to support Jesus as he more deliberately moved towards his work of redemption at the cross of Calvary. The work of Christ that would take place at Golgotha was decreed by God in the covenant of redemption in eternity past between the members of the Godhead. Jesus, before he ever came to earth, knew that his ultimate destination was the cross. Yet in his humanity, Jesus needed strengthening and encouragement. Just as in his humanity, he needed food and sleep. And so God gave him this wonderful moment at the highest mountain, on the highest mountain in Israel, to experience the light of his glory, to send Moses and Elijah to encourage him for what was about to come. Now, why particularly these two Old Testament saints? Well, of all the different explanations, I believe these are the best ones. First, Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver. He was an Old Testament type of Christ in that he was God's anointed deliverer who rescued God's people out of their slavery in Egypt. He served as their mediator on Mount Sinai, and then he delivered them to the promised land, Israel. As far as earthly instruments of God, the Jews looked to Abraham as the father of the Israelite people, and they looked to Moses as the father of the Israelite faith. And we know from Christ's own testimony that the law that Moses delivered ultimately testified to Christ, right? That's why Jesus said in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Everything Moses wrote in the first five books of the Bible was pointing towards Christ. And so Moses, as an Old Testament type of Christ, was sent to encourage him on this Mount of Transfiguration. How about Elijah? Though there were many others referred to as prophets before him in the Old Testament, Elijah's ministry as a prophet really had national prominence at a time when paganism and idolatry was rampant in Israel. He was incredibly courageous, and he worked more great miracles than any other Old Testament prophet. Elijah was the one who was sent to Mount Carmel with a showdown of the prophets of Baal, where God answered him with fire from heaven. Those facts, taken together with Malachi's prophecy that he would precede the Messiah, made Elijah one of the most revered and romanticized figures among the Jewish prophets. So Moses and Elijah, these two men together, represented the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. We see that frequently in the Gospels, right? That was a synopsis of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Their presence bore testimony to Christ's divine glory and his unique role as Savior of men. Their presence pointed to Christ as the fulfillment of everything they stood for and labored for in their ministries. Their presence established Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God among men, which the entire Old Testament anticipated. And so Moses and Elijah were there to bear witness to the primacy of the Word made flesh and to encourage our Savior on his path to the cross. They testified to the shadow. Christ now existed as the substance. Brothers and sisters, do you understand and see Christ in this way? Do you understand Jesus as the center point of all of human history? Do you understand that the entire Bible is a history of redemption, of a God who is merciful, even though we as his creations have sinned against him, even though we as his creations have defiled ourselves with rebellion against him, with rejection of his law and rule, yet God has shown himself merciful and gracious to send his own son, Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. This Jesus came to earth. He was despised and rejected by his own people. And yet he still willingly went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, to bear the penalty of what you and I deserved. It was you and I who deserved the wrath of God. And yet Jesus bore it as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God in our behalf, serving as our sacrifice there. He died the death that we deserve so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God through what he has done. Is that the truth that defines your life? Are you trusting in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord? I would have you understand this very day that apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in him alone. Even our young people, I address myself to you, many of you who have yet to make professions of faith. This day, hear the word of God, hear the truth of the gospel, and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes us to my second point, the earnest desire of all true disciples. Secondly, we see the earnest desire of all true disciples. Pick up with me in our text at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So during this time of prayer, the disciples who accompanied Jesus, they were fighting the weariness of ministry and they were heavy with sleep. During this time of prayer, Peter and James and John, they had succumbed to sleep up on top of the mountain, but they awoke to see Jesus in his glorified state conversing with Moses and Elijah, glorified. In the midst of this holy moment, Peter, like an ever-eager school child, was quick to blurt out what he thought was the best course of action. He was so enraptured by the scene, he didn't want it to end. Moses and Elijah had appeared here to encourage Christ on the road to the cross, but Peter thought that they should all go ahead and stay right here in this glorious moment of transfiguration. And you know what? If any of us had been there, we would have wanted the same thing, wouldn't we? That's exactly what we would have wanted too. What Peter and James and John were experiencing is our earnest desire. Don't all of us as Christians, don't we long to dwell with the glorified Christ? Don't we long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Don't we desire to be with Christ in his glorified state? 1 Corinthians 13:12, even Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." All of us, if we are true believers in Christ, this is our earnest desire, to be with the glorified Jesus. This is even what we write songs about, right? Think of the old hymn, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face we shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by." Or how about that song we've heard before, "I just want to be where you are. I just want to be where you are, dwelling daily in your presence. I don't want to worship from afar. Draw me near to where you are." Or how about the great hymn, "We shall behold him," right? "The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him then face to face. Oh, we shall behold him. Yes, we shall behold him. Face to face in all of his glory and grace." Isn't this the longing of our hearts, brothers and sisters? Peter was merely expressing the earnest desire of every true disciple. But there's the problem. The problem is that Peter wanted to dwell on the mountain of Christ's glory without ever traversing the hill of Golgotha. Right? Peter wanted to dwell on the mountain of Christ's glory without ever traversing the hill of Golgotha. He had heard what Jesus had said a few days before about being rejected and suffering and dying at the hands of the religious leaders. But at this point, Peter was no doubt questioning why the cross was even necessary if Jesus was able to be transfigured into his divine splendor so readily and easily. Why couldn't they just stay on the mountain? Why couldn't the nations just come here to Christ and honor him as the glorified Messiah of the Jewish people? Why? Well, Peter's question reflects many errors in thinking. First of all, Peter failed to understand that Christ had come to redeem mankind by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. Peter was living in practical denial of what Jesus had explicitly revealed to him about the necessity of his suffering and death. Secondly, Peter was still holding on to some elements of the traditional Jewish notion that the Messiah was coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And thirdly, and this is kind of incidentally but still true, his suggestion that of constructing three tents or tabernacles implies that he saw Jesus on equal footing with Moses and Elijah rather than as Lord of Moses and Elijah. Brothers and sisters, when we look at Peter, we understand his earnest desire, right? We want that too. But so often we too share the same failure of Peter in this, don't we? We want the blessings of Jesus, without the sufferings of Christ. We want to be lavished with the love of the Savior. We want to bask in the glory of His presence without having to go the way of the cross. But hear me, brothers and sisters, there is no glory in an uncrucified Savior. There is no way of salvation apart from a Christ that gives Himself in our stead. This foretaste of the glory of Christ was meant to prepare them and even Jesus Himself for the road of suffering that lay ahead of Him. And brothers and sisters, when we have those moments of awe at the blessings of Christ, those are just means to the same ends. Those are meant to encourage our hearts on this path of trial and tribulation and to prepare us for that which we hope for, which is an eternity without sin, separated even from the presence of sin, in the glory of our Savior. We are not meant to live on the mountain apart from the sacrifice of Christ. We are meant to walk daily in the truth of Christ's sacrifice, the truth of His resurrection, as we look forward to glory in the time He has chosen. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And that's an important idea we're going to come back to in just a moment. But let me go on to my third point, the Father's exaltation of His beloved Son. Thirdly, the Father's exaltation of His beloved Son. As Peter was saying these things, verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. At this point, God the Father stepped in to clarify any misconception with His own testimony about His Son. Again, the cloud is reminiscent of the cloud that covered Mount Sinai and the one that used to descend upon the tabernacle when Moses went into it in the Old Testament. This was the way God manifested His veiled glory when appearing among men. So this cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Here we see from the very mouth of the Father that Jesus is God's chosen, beloved Son. It points to a deep, rich, and profound relationship. God the Father and the Son and the Spirit had existed as one being in the perfect loving community of their three persons for all eternity. The Father loves the Son infinitely, perfectly, and eternally. The Father delights and rejoices to behold His glory in the person of His Son. And the Father and Son delight in sending the Spirit to reveal this same glory among men. This love and delight extended to the Son in His incarnation because by robing Himself in human flesh and in undertaking the work of redemption, Jesus was perfectly fulfilling the Father's plan. Again, the covenant of redemption. So God the Father was here expressing the joy of His eternal love for Jesus Christ, His Son. Again, what a special message to hear this audibly from heaven, from the Father, as Jesus had His eyes set towards the suffering of the cross. Again, Jesus alone embodied the absolute perfection that God required in His righteous law. Jesus was truly the culmination of everything Elijah and Moses stood for, and thus His person and His righteous character and His dedication to His Father's will was truly pleasing to His Father. And brothers and sisters, this is the core of the good news, right? You and I, though we strive for it, we can never be perfect. We can never be sinless in this life. We, even on our best day, even in our most righteous prayer, we always come before the Lord tainted. We always fall short, but not Jesus. Jesus Christ is perfect in every way. Jesus Christ is full and uncorrupted and righteous in every way. and by our faith in Him, when God looks at us, He sees that perfect righteousness of His Son. Jesus Christ is the all and all, brothers and sisters. That's why God the Father said, listen to Him. Listen to Him. This statement bears the force of a command, and it's aimed directly at Peter, James, and John, and all of us. Regardless of their own desires or misunderstandings, regardless of their own limitations and fears, they needed to listen to Christ. If Jesus said He had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, then they had better believe Him and not impede Him. If Jesus told them to take up their cross and follow Him, then they had better do it. If Jesus told them that He would rise from the grave and later return to glory, then they had better count it so. With this short phrase, God the Father was giving them His own divine affirmation of everything Jesus had said. Do we, brothers and sisters? Do we listen to Him? Do we? I hope we do. But you and I also know we struggle with that, don't we? Even as those who have been redeemed, even as those who are trusting in Christ, there are moments where I choose my anger over Jesus. There are times where I choose myself, my wants, my desires, my being right over Christ. There are times that I choose to pursue my lust or my materialism over Christ. There are times over and over again where I fail to listen, where we fail to listen. And our sin, our choice to follow self before Christ, it hurts us. It hurts our spouses, our children, those we love. It draws barriers between fellowship, between our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. But the good news is, we don't lose our status as forgiven children of God when we fail to listen. The good news is that even when we choose ourselves, even when we choose to listen to our flesh rather than listening to Christ, the good news is we have a Savior who has listened perfectly to His Father, who does listen perfectly to His Father, who is always acceptable in His Father's sight, and this very Savior intercedes for us, for all who are His. And thus my confidence is not in my ability to listen. Oh, we would be in trouble. My confidence is in Christ. I pray yours is too, brothers and sisters. Matthew tells us that when they heard the voice of God, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. This is the posture that they should have assumed when they first saw Jesus transfigured. In that moment, His divine glory was revealed to them. But now, as they heard the voice of God, they prostrated themselves, hiding their faces in the dirt out of fear and reverence. They recognized what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:29, "Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a force that none on earth can reckon with." And so, brothers and sisters, I bring us back to the question that I began the sermon with. Are you someone who has their eyes fixed on the glorious Christ? Are you a believer who lives in awe of Him? To go back and to quote Paul David Tripp from his book again, only when awe of God rules your heart will you be able to keep the pleasures of the material world in their proper place. Let me say that again. Only when awe of God rules your heart will you be able to keep the pleasures of the material world in their proper place. You see, God hasn't promised you a good job or great kids. He hasn't promised you an easy marriage and a comfortable place to live. He hasn't promised you physical health and a good church to attend. He hasn't promised you that you would experience affluence and be surrounded by things that entertain you. What he has promised is that he will complete a work that he has begun in you. Do you know that, brothers and sisters? And as you know that, do you stand in awe of a Savior who would love you so much that he would withhold that which you desire to give you that which is your deepest need? If you wonder why life in this world is sometimes so hard, it's your awesome Savior reminding you over and over again that this world is not your home. That the pleasures of this life are not your goal. That the fleeting things that you experience here are all meant to point you to something far greater, and that's Him. These light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outpaces it all, brothers and sisters. Do you know that? Do you live that? Do you understand that you have a Savior that has died and risen again to lavish you with that hope and that future? Stand in awe before the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord who spoke the universe into existence, the Lord who even now sustains it with His right hand, this Lord died in your place, bearing the shame and wrath that you deserved, so that the glory of heaven, the glory of His person, would be your greatest delight and your eternal future. Just as these disciples had a far different perspective when they came down the mountain, brothers and sisters, let us have a changed perspective. Let us be a people who live in awe of Christ, delighting in Him and listening to Him. Amen.